You'll open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 10. We've been looking at a short series on the issue and topic of fear. And we've come to some sermons now to look at fearing God. And that is a subject that has fallen on hard times. Much of that is because to fear something is often looked at as very negative. To fear God is often looked at as something that we need to be very careful of because it might take our joy away, or it might be oppressive. Or if you preach on it too much or say too much about fearing God, you will suppress the minds of the people. But I would say to you that this is a very wrong-headed way of thinking. To fear God is proper, but most of all, to fear God is biblical. And I would say to you that the Christian joy, the Christian encouragement, the Christian life is wrapped up in the context of fearing God biblically. Even the way the Proverbs writer begins to write to his son, he says, "The fear of God is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." I would say to you, there's no way to really worship and no way to really have true joy in Christianity than to have knowledge of the Lord. And to have knowledge of the Lord is to fear Him, and to fear Him properly according to His Word. This morning, I think we can say as an overarching statement, proper fear of God recognizes God is not like us. Psalm chapter 50 plainly tells us that God is not like us. Really, the problem with humanity and the problem with worshiping God all across the world, and especially in America, is we are often trying to form and fashion a God that is like us. We want to have a God who will be like us. This was the great movement of liberal theology in the early 1900s, was to fashion a God that would feel like we did. We wanted a God that was like us, for He could not really help us if He was not like us. The problem is, if He's like us, He can't help anybody. For us to have true, genuine help is to understand that God is not like us. And we need to biblically fear Him for who He is. If the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, I would say to you that knowledge would not only bring you to an understanding of fearing the Lord properly, but over time, it will bring you some of the greatest joy as a Christian is to fear Him for who He is. Because in fearing Him for who He is, it will make the matters around us look small. It will put them in proper perspective. Isn't it amazing how some of the smallest things get us frustrated? I've used this example before, but it's an example that happens quite often. Maybe not so much in our day. Now cars start with some push button and all those kinds of things, but you lose your keys. You say you lose them, but did you really lose them? But it's amazing. You know they're somewhere in the house. You know you brought them in. You know you had them in a pocket. You know they were somewhere. But you're trying to get ready to leave, and that thing frustrates you to the nth degree. Especially if it's the first thing in the morning. Nothing like starting your day and you've got to get somewhere and you can't find your keys. Now, in one way, this is very large because it has an impact on the whole of our day and what we might do. And the whole of our day is important because what we're going to do today is of the greatest importance of all, right? But I would say to you, proper fear of the Lord puts all of these things in perspective. And we'll see that even from the context of Matthew chapter 10. Furthermore, I want you to note that there's some important things about the idea of the fear of God that are in its biblical nature that we need to put in our brains. Because the world, and often even the Christian community, wants to press away the idea of the importance of the fear of God. I would say to you that would be to put away great portions of the Bible. The idea of the fear of the Lord is mentioned over 350 times in the Old Testament and over 150 times in the New Testament. And you need to remember that the Old Testament is really three times the size of the New. So the fear of God is not an Old Testament relic. That's what people would have us to believe. Well, that's some Old Testament idea. We've got the God of the Old Testament, the God of the New Testament. But if the Old Testament is three times the size of the New Testament, and the New Testament has some reference to the fear of God or the fear of the Lord over 150 times, I would say, even in the New Testament, this content is important. One writer summed it up well. He said, lest we think that the religion of the Old Testament is in the respect on a lower level, that the New Testament rises above that which is represented by the fear of the Lord, we need but scan the New Testament to be relieved of any such apprehension. I would say to you, people are not reading their New Testament wisely if they're ready to do away with the idea of the fear of the Lord. These two testaments are connected covenantally. The progressive revelation of the person and work of Christ coming about through the covenants, starting in that Old Testament. And what is the greatest idea of all? To fear the Lord your God. It's even linked to the fact that to fear Him is to love Him. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. If we looked at this in the Old and New Testaments, we would see that the idea of loving Him is connected to fearing Him properly. You want to know how to love the Lord your God? The first thing you do is fear Him according to His truth. Fear Him for who He is and His very being. Another writer says, this subject is one of the most important and frequent that is presented in the Scriptures. Now, wait a second. If that's true, if the subject of the fear of the Lord is one of the most important and frequent presented in the Scriptures, how could churches begin to do away with it? First of all, the frequency of it ought to tell you something about the importance of the subject. He goes on and says, he who examines is startled to find that the phrase fear of the Lord is woven into the whole web of revelation from Genesis to the apocalypse. The feeling and principle under discussion has a biblical authority and significance that cannot be pondered too long and too closely. The total and united testimony of revelation forbids a religion that is destitute of fear. Now, this fear here is the idea of true awe. Now, when I was growing up, there was this word awesome, and it was used a lot. That's totally awesome, dude. That is awesome, man. That was said all the time. Awesome. Awesome. I mean, even so much so, I can remember my grandfather saying to me one time, he said, why do you keep saying that word? Why do your friends always say that word? Do you even know what it means? Not really, but I got over it real quick and moved on and kept using it anyway. That word awesome, which we have put a connotation to it in culture, stems from the idea of the awfulness. There is something so grand in scope about the being of God that He should be in awe that we should be in awe of Him for who He is. That the very thought of Him and reading of Him in His Word causes us to have joy, but that joy brings us to a place of bowing in our minds and hearts. I think it's Matthew 10 that we begin to see how the Lord Jesus prescribes an understanding of fearing God and that type of awe. The awesomeness, the awfulness of God. I want to begin by reading verses 16 through 28, just to give you some scope. My main focus will be verses 24 through 28. If I really wanted to give you the greatest of scope, we'd start in verse 1 of chapter 10. So I would encourage you to go back and read this whole section. But for this sake this morning, we'll start in verse 16. Jesus, having sent out His disciples and them being, you know, sent out in this context of going out as His disciples, He says to them, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. And you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. And children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. But whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. For I truly say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher, and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing concealed that will be revealed or hidden. Nothing concealed that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light, and what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Firstly, this morning, Jesus articulated the creator-creature distinction to emphasize proper authority. Jesus articulated the creator-creature distinction to emphasize proper authority. It goes back to our overarching theme. Proper fear of God recognizes God is not like us. Now, we need to have a little bit of the picture in our mind here. Here's Jesus' very first disciples. These are the disciples of the very Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. They're being sent out. You can only imagine, in some sense, how new all of this is. They've been following this man Jesus for just a short time. They've been named among Him as His disciples, and now they're being sent out. Can you imagine going to your first job after you've had your interview? You're there at this first job and you've gotten all this excitement running through your head, and then you sit down with the head of the company and he says to you, "Now look, here's what's going to happen. People are going to hate you. They're going to possibly scourge you. They're going to take you before the government, and they're going to do everything they can to get rid of you. And you just don't need to fear all that." Now, that's probably not what you would think about in starting out this new job. You wouldn't say to yourself, boy, I really got a hold of this here, and this is going to be a great opportunity. I'm going to take on the world. All of a sudden now you're going, I think maybe I chose the wrong job. This is the picture. And here Jesus is saying, they've treated me this way already. They will treat me this way. It's only going to be worse. They're going to even call me Beelzebul. If you're going to follow me, you have to go through this too. And you need to be aware of it. Don't fear what to say. Don't fear them. At the proper time, you'll be given the words you are to speak, is what he says to these disciples. The very Spirit of God will encourage you and aid you. But then he gives them even a more important and greater picture. Because he says in verse 24, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. He's saying, I will endure all these things on this earth while I'm here, while I'm doing my Father's business and His will. And you are not above me, are you? He says, it is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. We have to recognize here that God had a purpose for his son. The Father had a purpose for the Son, and the Son had willingly committed to that purpose in eternity past. And part of that was to give evidence as to what we should do. To commit ourselves to the will of the Father. Why? We shouldn't fear the one who can only take the body. We should be in fear of the one who can take the body and the soul. It's a different picture, isn't it? It's that awe of God. Do you realize that God created your very being? You would have no being if it were not for Him. I'm not just talking about your body in the sense of your extremities and the members of your body and that which is flesh. But we know there's a difference between humans and animals, and animals do not have souls. You and I as humans have souls. There's something different about us in creation. And God gave it to us, our very being. And here Jesus is articulating this creator-creature distinction to emphasize proper authority. He's basically saying to these disciples, do not fear the accusations made against Jesus. Don't fear those made against me, Jesus, or against yourselves. Just as I am despised, you will be despised. Just as I am derided, you will be derided. Just as I am not dethroned, you will not be dethroned. We are fellow heirs with Christ, those who have repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ alone to save them from their sin. You're not trusting in yourself. You're only trusting in Him, His righteousness, a righteousness you and I don't have, that righteousness which must be imputed to us, put onto our account. When we fear in Him, and through Him properly, we understand that His kingdom is not of this world. And whatever they do to us, despise us, deride us, hate us, ridicule us, they've done it to Christ. And when Christ died on that cross, was raised on the third day, and then later ascended to be with the Father, He was not dethroned. and neither will we be dethroned. We are fellow heirs with Him. Fearing God is from a perspective that we know who God is, so therefore we fear Him rightly, and our encouragement is wrapped up in that fear of Him, for we know He will right all of these things. Jesus is even saying to His disciples, do you understand the despisers do not have the upper hand? Now, I don't know about you, but I look around at the world sometimes, and I just wonder in my mind, you know, the negativity sinks in, and I think, well, what are we coming to? This is not the America I grew up in as a kid. I mean, I'm 45 years old and I'm already looking back at when I was 15 thinking the world's totally different. You know, in actuality, though, it's not. There's always been the despisers of God. Humanity has never truly loved God in and of itself after the fall. And we need to remember that those despisers do not have the upper hand. It does not matter what they say. It doesn't matter what they think is logic. It doesn't matter what they think they can do to you or me or any other Christian on this earth. They do not have the upper hand. You know why? Because the Scripture tells us they cannot overtake the Master's house. If you fear God properly, you'll understand how powerful God is. His omnipotence. He is all-powerful. There is none like Him. And so, therefore, if we fear Him rightly and understand and knowledge what it means for God to be omnipotent, that is, He is all-powerful in all things, truly, totally sovereign in absolutely everything. There is nothing outside of Him, not one stray molecule, not one stray bacteria. There's nothing outside of Him. If we see Him for who He is, then we can get a glimpse for a moment. They will not overtake the Master's house. If God has a kingdom, according to the truth of the Scripture, that kingdom will not fall. For if it falls, then He was never God to begin with. And the sending of His Son meant nothing. And all of this gibberish that Jesus is talking means nothing. But I tell you, the Lord Jesus spoke plainly about the Father, about who He is and what He was going to do, and He also is speaking plainly about what will be. And there is no being, human, angelic, or otherwise, that will dethrone God Almighty. This is what Jesus is teaching. I think we ought to be in awe of that. We ought to look at God and say, look at all of the dictators that have been dethroned throughout history. Even in Bible study this morning, Stephen talked about historically all the things that happened. One pope going after another pope. One pope going after this king. Fighting back and forth. All the things that went on time and time again. All of the different dictators that have been dethroned. Even the great Constantine came to an end. Look at the Roman emperors that often went after themselves. One brother killing another, or a son killing a father. How many emperors have been dethroned? But the Lord Jesus is saying this kingdom is something far greater than that. And as He is the Son of God, He will not be dethroned, because His Father created all things. Creator-creature distinction is important. Well, secondly, this morning, Jesus articulated the creator-creature distinction to emphasize posited clarity. That means fixed clarity. Jesus articulated the creator-creature distinction to emphasize posited or fixed clarity. Now, this is important because if you've ever looked at things and you know, I used to have a little fish tank as a kid. And, you know, one of the things that happened, and if you've been in a store and seen this or somebody else had a fish tank, you know what happens after a while. If you don't clean the fish tank, can you see the fish? So it's not very enjoyable when you're just kind of looking through this grunge, whatever this green muck is. And there's some fish in there somewhere, you know. Now, I don't, you know, as a little boy, I wasn't too worried about it, I don't think. It was kind of neat to stick my hand in there and see if I could slide it around and make fingerprints. But most of the time, what you're really thinking about, though, when you want something to be able to see something, is that you want it to be clear, right? You want to say, I can really get a hold of this. And Jesus is saying there is posited or fixed clarity at hand here. You may not see it all. That's not the point. The point is that you fear God and trust Him that He knows all things because He has ordained all things. And here's what Jesus says. He says in verse 26, therefore do not fear them. This is how He starts it. Don't fear them. So what's He saying? Fear God. Don't fear them. For there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed. He's basically saying to him, however they treat you, due to your message, all will be revealed. Now, isn't that a problem we face as Christians? Just everyday life. The fallenness of the world is that muck and grunge on the fish tank. And it causes the world to not be able to see with clarity all that has been made and done in accordance with revelation. And so the world keeps telling you, God's not real. The world tells you, well, Jesus, yeah, he was a real historical figure, maybe. And if he was, he was just a really good guy. He was another Gandhi figure. He was this or that. And this is not what Jesus is saying at all. He's saying there's fixed clarity here. And all of these things that are concealed, they will be revealed. There's a coming day. They will be revealed. Now, in one sense, we want to be in a hurry. We like information right now, don't we? We want clarification right now. We want results right now. The American God is a God who gives results when we want it, because that's how we function in consumerism and business. But the God of the Bible says, no, I reveal it in my time. And Jesus is saying, you need to fear God and trust in Him. Whatever is concealed, it will be revealed. And what does that do for you and I? It puts us in a place that we can't trust in ourselves. And if we do, we're going to find nothing but heartache and frustration because we're going to try to fix these things. We're going to try to bring clarification our way. We're going to try to do it our way. And what happens with that? We always mess it up. We always end up with more confusion. We always end up with great struggle and frustration. It's like speaking to one of your children as you're trying to train them and teach them. Have you ever spoken to them and you're giving them not only the do not do this, but you're trying to explain why you don't do this? And as you go into that explanation, even if it's a short one, what you start to notice is that your child, his or her eyes kind of start to glaze over. Or maybe they even start to kind of roll back in their head and they're thinking about something else. The world is like this with the gospel. You start talking about the truth of the Scripture and the world's eyes just glaze over. And there's not going to be one way to fix that or several ways to fix that. Programs don't fix that. If there's ever been a society that has tried to program itself into betterment, it's been the American culture. Our government has put forth programs to solve multiple social issues. Society has come up with all types of programs and nonprofit organizations to deal with this issue or that issue. Have you noticed? None of them have solved the actual problem. I'm not saying they can't be helpful. I'm not saying in a common grace sense they can't be helpful. I'm just saying to you that when people look at those things as the end of whatever ails them, they've misunderstood the whole context. And they've misunderstood it because often the truth is concealed. Their eyes are blind. They have scales over them. And Christianity, in various ways, even through the church over the centuries, has preached the truth. And what has happened? Often we've been despised and derided and hated. It's only been great times of revival that some of that has changed. Certainly we should pray for revival, that God would send it according to His will for His purpose and glory. But while it's not happening, we should not be fearful of what man may do. We should fear the one true living God and trust in Him. For all that is concealed will be revealed. Jesus also says, however they treat you, due to your message, all will be reckoned. He says, therefore do not fear them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Now, in one sense, we could, as Christians, view this as our own personal vengeance against the world. Because in some sense, vengeance and reckoning kind of makes us glad sometimes. Has there been a time you knew somebody or you knew someone around you and you just thought, you know, well, they had it coming to them. They finally got what they deserved. And you kind of felt good about it. Well, I think the more we fear the Lord and have the knowledge of who He is and what He's going to do, this won't, on the earth, won't be something of pure joy for us, because the reckoning that is coming is eternal. For there is nothing hidden that will not be known. All this is going to be made known one day. At the second coming of Christ. And there will be a time where every soul that has ever been in existence is existent at the present time of His return. All will be made known. It will be reckoned, and judgment will be brought. In the kingdom of God will reign for the rest of eternity. those who hated and derided will endure the eternal wrath of God. Now, in one sense, we might say, well, they had it coming. In another sense, we need to bow before that and thank God Almighty that He would save sinners like you and I. Because you know what? We deserve eternal wrath. It's by His grace alone that we don't get it. It makes us mindful to pray carefully for those around us. Even those who are the biggest opponents of Christianity, who hate Christians with all their might, there is nothing you or I could do to them that would even be in the ballpark of comparison to the eternal wrath of God poured out on them. So you know what? Don't fear them. Fear the God who kills the body and the soul. Trust in Him and Him alone. For all that is concealed will be revealed, and all that is hidden will be made known. Thirdly, this morning, Jesus articulated the creator-creature distinction to emphasize positional enmity. Jesus articulated the creator-creature distinction to emphasize positional enmity. And this stems from this last point in verse 27. He says, "What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light. And what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Firstly, you need to note that this is a warning from the Lord Jesus. This is a warning from eternity. Now, you need to grasp that. It's not profound because I said it. It's profound because it's from the Scripture. This is a warning from eternity. There never was a time that God did not exist. He is. God has always existed, will always exist. There's never a time that He never not existed. He just is. And so this warning from Jesus is a warning from eternity. A warning from a place that you and I can't even fathom. It's a warning from eternity because it's a warning from the very being of God Himself. Do you realize what God is saying about Himself? I am the one who created the soul and body, and therefore I'm the one who has the right and the power to take it away. We've heard plenty of people joke sometimes about motherhood and a mother looking at a child and telling them, "I brought you into this world and I'll take you out." But in reality, that's really small in comparison to the truth of the Scripture, isn't it? It is an amazing thing that God gives in birth. It's an amazing thing that God gives to you ladies in accordance with His will, that a woman could carry a child and birth a child. But as much authority and power as you may have as a mother, and as much power and authority as I may have as a father, it pales in comparison to the authority and power of the Almighty God who creates all things. There's none like Him. And this warning is from eternity, from His very being. You see what Jesus is saying? Fear God as God. Bow before Him. Glory in Him alone. There is none other. It's not only a fear of God's more terrifying aspects, because I know that's what you get concerned about sometimes. You see this preacher with his teeth gnarling and coming at you. But that's not what Jesus is necessarily dealing with here. It's not only a fear of God's more terrifying aspects, but God is to be feared for His goodness as much for His holiness. Do you understand what it means that God is holy in all of His ways? Perfect, righteous. Do you know that there is absolutely not one inkling or ounce or millimeter or even a millionth of imperfection in the being of God? We need to fear Him for His holiness. But we also need to fear Him for His goodness. Because you and I have no idea how good He really is. When we look at the goodness of this earth and the things that we do, we think sometimes we're so great. How good is God that He would save people who genuinely, in their sin, hate Him? And He Himself has no imperfection, no sin. He is perfect in all His being, and yet He would save people who hate Him. His goodness is far beyond anything we could imagine. Even the idea from Exodus 15:11, one writer tells us to think of this rightly. Fearful in praises is what the Scripture says. The nation of Israel coming before God, being fearful before God, but being so in praises. Psalm 134, it tells us that there's forgiveness with God that He may be feared. Hebrews 10:31, it is a terrifying thing to be in the hands of the living God. Not the angry God, but the living God. Tell you, God is to be feared because He is. This is not only a warning from eternity, but this is a warning from incipiency, from the beginning. This is a warning from the very beginning of the creation order itself. Jesus saying, don't you see? These things will be revealed because He is the one that ordained and created all things. He ordained them before time existed, and He created them in time, and He providentially keeps them according to His will, and all these things are working in coordination with that all at once, simultaneously. Not one thing is outside of Him. You need to fear the one who can take the body and the soul. And it's from the very beginning itself. Who is it that brought creation into order? In the beginning, God. And the phrase there is not God suggested something. It's God commanded it be so, and it was. And it is. We need to think wisely about this fear. It's to be a rational fear. And I tell you, the fear of God is rational. Some will say it's irrational. That's irrational to fear God. God is love. God is love. It's true. Scripture tells us that plainly. Can't argue with that. that His love is so far more grand in scope than anything we could ever fathom, that we ought to fear Him and that He could love sinners in His holiness. It's a rational fear. And in one sense, it's also repulsive. At times, the fear of God ought to turn us. It ought to have us put our heads down, whether externally or internally, that we would bow before Him in our very minds and hearts and recognize truly and most rightly, there is none like Him, and He is not like us. If we fear God rightly, we will understand what Jesus is saying. And I think Flavel expresses it well when he says, there is a fear which is our treasure, not our torment, but it is the chief ornament of the soul. The fear of God ought to be our treasure. Not that He's a cosmic Santa Claus and we ask Him what we want and He gives us what we want. But we recognize Him as the creator of all things, the one who existed before all time, and there is none like Him. And He sent His Son to die for sinners. And His Spirit applies that work in time. And He does so according to His will for His glory and not in our time. In closing, man was created to have an authorial, intended fear of God Himself. That's the way we were created. If Adam had lived in that fear, then he would not have rebelled against the one true living God who has authority to kill the body and the soul. You think Adam really recognized what Jesus was saying when he took of the fruit and he ate? If we are not careful, this will be softened and muddied by the secular and broad evangelical culture who merely look toward a false deity, a cosmic God who mankind controls. I think we need to take what the Lord Jesus is saying and recognize that all of Scripture is full of recognizing a proper fear of God. Next week, I want to give some observations about the fear of God for us to think through, to take into daily life. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, You've been merciful to us once again, that You would give us this day to worship and glory in You alone. We ask now as we come to the time of Your table that our minds and our souls would be thoughtful about the need for confession and repentance, that we would glory in the person and work of Christ alone. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.
Hymn number 178.